I'm in the book of James. Last week we heard from the smokers, heard what is happening with them in Guatemala. It's good to have their family here with us. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching from James, as James told us that faith without works is dead. Basically, he was telling us that true faith leads to or expresses itself in deeds of love and compassion. So we're into chapter 3 now, so turn with me to chapter 3 of James. James is going to now draw our attention to the power of the tongue. James chapter 3, if you have a pew Bible, it's page 855. James chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should assume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We will stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are very large and they're driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of the life of a life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, the creatures of the sea, are being tamed and have been tamed by men. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So James starts out talking about being teachers. What's he trying to say? Is he trying to discourage us? To discourage people from being teachers? Is that James's point? I don't think so. I don't think he's really trying to discourage people from teaching. The Holy Spirit gifts people to be teachers. We need teachers. But people do listen to teachers. So I think James is saying, be careful. Be careful what you teach and how you teach it. We're responsible for how and what we teach. And of course, we teach with the tongue, right? We speak. We use words when we teach. James says that since what we teach has an effect on others, we can be sure that God holds us responsible for that effect, for how it affects other people. So that ought to give us pause to consider soberly, what are we teaching and how accurate and true is it? And just as importantly, what's our attitude in presenting it when we teach somebody else? And we should be aware that not only does God hold us responsible, but other people hold us responsible. Other people, the people that we teach, listen to us. They listen to what we're saying. They watch how we live. They listen to whatever else we teach. And they hold us responsible for that. They're going to say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't see you doing it. Or I do see you doing it. And so there's that kind of accountability going on. James is talking about that. Now, there's both formal teaching and informal teaching. This morning I'm preaching or doing a kind of formal teaching here. Not everybody does that. In a classroom, somebody does a formal sort of teaching. Not everybody does that. The word that's used for teacher here is a word that was used more for an informal sort of teaching. So likely, James is addressing a situation where people in the congregations that he's writing to, you remember he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel,
he says. So he's writing to a whole gamut of churches and people in different towns and different places. And perhaps people in those congregations sort of desired the honor that they saw coming to teachers. And so they were seeking, maybe in a little more informal way, less than an apostolic sort of opportunity for teaching, but they were desiring this to teach. And James, I think, is simply saying, be careful. Make sure you teach well. Know what you're talking about. Think about your attitude as you do that. So all of us teach informally. If we're going to be a formal teacher, take the responsibility seriously. Don't be flippant about it or unconscientious. None of us are perfect, but it's a serious task. But my experience here in Alden is that not many of you seek to be formal teachers. I don't find people beating down the door to preach. Sometimes I ask people to share or something, they're not sure, they want to get up in front of people and do that. So how does this apply for us, if that's the case? Well, we all become informal teachers, right? We share our opinion with people. We give a little bit of instruction to somebody. We teach our children. So informally, on an informal basis, most of us are teachers in some form or fashion. So these words are for all of us. Think about, how do we teach? How do we do that? So James isn't really trying to make us afraid to be teachers, afraid to teach. So I believe the key here is that we speak and we teach with humility. I think that's the attitude that James would have us have here. James in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." Slow to become angry, he says. That, to me, is the attitude of humility that James is trying to get at here. Quick to listen, slow to speak. And as a matter of fact, there's a connection here between the first part of the verse here where James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. And then in verse 2, he says, and we could put the word for in there. It really should be there. For we all stumble in many ways. In other words, James is saying, you know, we're not perfect. So if you teach, as you teach, as you share with others, you're not going to be perfect. But if we develop an attitude of humility, I think it'll go a long way in how we teach others, whether it's formally or informally. I listened to an interview this week of Josh Harris. Anybody remember who Josh Harris is? He wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, probably back in the 90s. It was in the late 90s, I believe, when he came out with that book. So his book, and I actually never read it because at the time I wasn't dating, and my kids weren't old enough to date yet. So I didn't actually read the book, but I knew a little bit of what it was about. And Josh Harris was basically saying, I'm getting rid of this kind of dating in my life that's just social, and I'm serious about finding a wife. And let's just forget this whole dating business that often leads into problems in relationships and that sort of thing. Let's just be serious about finding a husband or finding a wife. And that was kind of the premise of his book. So Josh has been a pastor since then of a megachurch. He's only about 20 years old when he wrote this book. He's been the pastor in a megachurch. I don't know that he was the lead pastor. Now he's in seminary. And this is what Josh has found out. He's found that some people found his book to be really helpful. And he found that some other people had some very hurtful experiences out of what they learned, or at least thought that they learned, from his book, from his teaching. And so Josh is on a project of reevaluating his book. He realizes that some people found it helpful and some people were hurt, and that maybe some of the things that he was teaching might have been a little off base. And so he's reevaluating. He still believes many of the basic principles that he had in there. He believes that we should make Jesus the Lord of every area of our life, including romantic relationships. He believes that we should show true love for one another and not use one another in relationships. He still believes that singlehood is not a lesser state of life, and that we should recognize and appreciate the gifts of singleness, just as we recognize the gifts of marriage. But he's listened to his critics and to the people who've read his book. And he says that one of the things that he now recognizes is that life is a lot more complicated than he realized before. Everything's not quite so black and white. He realizes that people with different situations, different personalities, will need to take different paths related to romantic relationships and finding a spouse. In a word, Josh has grown in humility. And that humility has enabled him to say, I didn't get it all right 20 years ago, and I'd like to talk about that. I'd like to hear what you have to say. So he's got this project where he's trying to hear people, hear what they have to say. As we offer instruction, whether it's formal or informal, let's recognize that the world is complicated. And often principles need to be discerned and applied in a personal case-by-case basis. One of the things that Josh Harris said in his interview was that we need to be careful when calling for radical, black-and-white, practical applications of the Scripture. He said it's hard to argue against a high standard, and that's what he was kind of doing, setting a high standard. He says no one wants to be the one to say, hey, can we just chill out a little bit and not be so serious about this? Now, that kind of related to what he was talking about and his realization that while he was at a place where he was applying these principles in a particular way, he's come to recognize, you know what, there's some other people with different personalities than me, in different kinds of situations than me, that are going to apply these principles a little bit differently. It's part of what he's recognizing. And that might be a part of humility, as we teach, is recognizing, okay, there's some real true principles here, but how do we apply them in each of our lives? Yesterday I was in a seminar with Ryan Hairston. You probably don't know Ryan Hairston. I didn't know him before either. But Ryan and his family have become missionaries in their neighborhood in one of the northern suburbs of Dallas. Some years ago, Ryan was repenting before God because he had lived in this neighborhood for 2 years and he didn't know any of his neighbors. Hadn't come to associate with them, really. And as he repented before God for that, God began to tell him, you don't just need to repent to me, you need to repent to your neighbors. And so that was sort of nudging Ryan, and then one day he drove home, and as he was coming home to his house, he saw his neighbor across the street mowing the lawn. And he had this sort of nudge from the Spirit, go talk to your neighbor. So he went over to his neighbor, he's mowing the lawn, and neighbor was kind of an intimidating guy, pretty big guy, and he stopped mowing when Ryan came over, and he took out his earphones. And he said, yeah, what do you want? And Ryan told him, I just want to apologize. I've been living here for 2 years, and I haven't even taken the effort to meet you. And I've missed the opportunity to receive the value that you could add to my life. So I just wanted to say I'm sorry for that, and I'd like to do better, get to know you more. And the guy said, all right, thanks, and put his earphones back in and kept on mowing. What really struck me about what Ryan did was really his humility. First of all, in simply being able to repent to his neighbor, but also in expressing, you have some value to add to my life. He's recognizing this is a man who's made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. We all bear the image of God. And as Christians, sometimes we think, oh, I've got something to teach those who don't know Christ. I've got some value to add to their lives. And that's true. But everybody's made in the image of God, and that means they have some value to add to our lives as well. And I think that was a change that was taking place in Ryan that was enabling him to say, I just needed to get to know my neighbors. Not just because I need to make them Christians, But there was a kind of humility that said, they have something to offer me. They have some value to add to my life. And that's what he confessed to that guy. Now, the fact of the matter is that he got a text that evening, kind of late at night. He didn't know who it was from at first. His wife helped him to figure it out that it was from the guy across the street. He said, hey, why don't we have breakfast sometime this week? And I don't know where it went from there. He didn't tell us any more about that relationship. So we often think we have something to teach, I think, if we have the attitude of humility. I think that's what James is trying to get at here as we use those words. Now let me say that some of you would just as soon stay quiet and never say a word. You just stay quiet, perhaps out of the fear that what you have to offer is not worth anything, or out of fear of what others will think, or that there will be some level of conflict encountered. This scripture here in James at the beginning, the first two verses, that's not your verse. Okay? Your verse comes from Timothy. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor and he was being a little bit timid, evidently. And this is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, I've been reminded of your sincere faith. And if you see there's some underlined there, these underlined words are for you. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So if you're one of those people that never speaks up, that's your verse there. Okay? God has put something into you. You have a gift. You have some words of wisdom to share, so share them. Don't be afraid to do that. I've heard some people find their voices from time to time, and it almost always touches my heart. Because you have something really valuable to say. So that's your verse. Well, James has a lot more to say about our words and about the tongue. So we'll move on a little bit. James does say that we all stumble. Nobody's perfect. He said if you're able to keep your tongue controlled, you got it all going. You can control everything about yourself if you can control your tongue. That's what James says. So I don't know if James comes right out and says it here, but I think we could infer, be gracious with people's words. I mean, we got to be careful about our words, but we need to be gracious about other people's words as well. We live in a world where a single soundbite can destroy a politician or a CEO's career. You know, they say one or two things and boom, everybody hears it. Everybody jumps on it, and they got to resign. They got to quit. As a society, we've taken to judging and attacking people over the things that people say. And maybe sometimes they deserve it, but often there could be a greater level of grace. After all, James says, we all stumble in many ways. You'd have to be a perfect man to never be at fault in what you say. So be gracious with people's words. If you're holding someone's words against them, deal with it. You may need to deal with it in some way and then let it go. Don't hold it against them forever. Be gracious with people and their words. And I'm not just talking about words that people say publicly that everybody hears about, but what about words from your spouse or your friend or a family member or a neighbor? You hold on to those words? Or can you work through it and let them go? James says that words carry consequences. He gives us three examples. Three examples of how the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it utters words that have great consequence. He says, take for instance the bit that you put in a horse's mouth. It's just a small little piece of metal. And yet you use that little thing, it steers the whole horse. A horse is pretty powerful. He says, look at the rudder of a ship. Comparatively speaking, that's a pretty small part of the ship, and yet it steers the whole ship wherever it goes. It has great power. A little spark, James says, can start a great forest fire. Very small, but has great power. And when he talks about fire, he brings out the fact that what the tongue speaks can be very destructive. It can bring ruin to our lives. It can bring ruin to other people's lives. The words that we say carry consequence. They have an effect. And often it can be a destructive effect. Words are widespread. They have an effect far-reaching from where they're spoken. They create consequences for someone who may not be present. Or they may create consequences much later than what they're uttered. Words like a fire become uncontrollable. Once a word's spoken, you can't recall it. You can't take it back and say, hey, let's just pretend I never said that. I mean, you can say that, but nobody can do it because we can't erase our memories. Once a word's spoken, it's out there. It's going to carry out its consequences. And we can repent. We can say, I'm sorry I said that. I never should have said that. We might even have to say, I got to change some of my thinking. I need to change my heart because that's why those words came out. But we can never bring it back in. So words have consequences. Now my question as I read this is James fatalistic? Seems like he's saying, go ahead, try, but nobody can tame the tongue. No man can do it. You're not going to be able to do it. It's destructive. I don't think James is fatalistic. He's not really saying, don't even try, because nobody can control the tongue. I think James would say we need to give Jesus control of our tongue, considering its great power, considering the difficulty in controlling our tongue. Place your tongue under Christ's control. In James 1:26, James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is not worthless. Religion is worthless. James is saying our tongues need to be under Christ's control. What's that look like? To have your tongue under Christ's control. Well, one of the things that James said, I read it a minute ago, is be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's a part of putting our tongue under Christ's control. Doesn't mean you have to be a quiet person. I'm a person of relatively few words, and I listen a lot. Yet there's many times that I've wished I had listened better. Listening means understanding. So I'm trying to learn to ask questions. Not questions that trap others, but questions that help me to understand. And to be honest, I forget to do it a lot. But I'm still trying. To ask questions that help me to understand where somebody's coming from, understand what somebody's saying. Now, there's another kind of question that can be helpful. It's one that helps other people understand. You ever use those questions? Sometimes you ask somebody a question because you think, if I can get them thinking, they'll understand. Those are two different kinds of questions. They're both good questions, but we ought to know the difference between them. Because sometimes we ask questions to try and get other people to understand. We're thinking, oh, I'm listening. I'm asking questions. They're not the same. They're both good questions at the right time. But be quick to listen, slow to speak. Pat? How about an example? I don't have one off the top of my head, but I may ask you a question about, I don't know if we're talking about something, I may ask you a question where I say, well, what would be the consequences of that? Maybe you're telling me how you're going to do something, And I have an idea what the consequences of what you're proposing are going to be. But I might want you to think about it. So one example, if I'm trying to get you to think about it, is, so what would the consequences of that be? So that might be an example. But I also might ask you a question of, well, why do you think that? And it could be to get you to think, that could be that question, or it could really be, I'm trying to understand, what's the basis for what you're saying? Why are you saying that? Because if I find out why you're saying it, I might find, oh, a motive that I would have attributed to you really isn't there. There's a different motive. So ask a question that helps you to understand someone, to understand where they're coming from. We often rush too quickly to assess or to judge. And we don't take enough time to question and to understand. And guess what? We may do that whether we talk much or little. So in case you're thinking, well, I'm a quiet person, so I'm always slow to listen and or quick to listen and slow to speak. One of the differences between quiet and talkative people is that talkative people think out here. They sort of say what they're thinking about. That's how they process their thoughts. Quiet people tend to think in here. So maybe I'm listening, or maybe I'm thinking in here when I'm quiet, and I'm already making my judgments in here and deciding what I think about what you say without really listening to understand. Both ways of thinking have their value. Those who tend to think out here with their words and think while they're speaking, they get the opportunity to hear back from other people. Helps their thought process. Those who think in here, sometimes they don't say something that shouldn't be said. And so that's good too. But sometimes you don't get the feedback that you need when you just think in your head. So both ways are good. The whole point is listen to understand. That'll have an effect on the control of our tongues. The second thing that it means to place your tongue under Christ's control is to be repentant. James says in verse 2 that if you're never at fault in what you say, you're a perfect man. And no man can tame the tongue, he says in verse 8. So this taming of the tongue is going to be a battle. One of the best ways to do battle with our failures and put them under the control of Christ is to repent. Honest, heartfelt apology and repentance has an effect on our hearts and on our behavior. When you've spoken words that you should not have, repent before God and before the people that you've affected with your words. Express your sorrow for what you said and its effects, and your intention to speak differently in the future. You'd be amazed at what that does to bring us under Christ's control when we repent in a heartfelt way. Third, bless with your words. James says cursing and blessing should not proceed from the same mouth. And he's basically saying that often seems to happen. He says, look at nature. It's just not normal. It's not natural for that to happen. He says, look at a spring. You don't get both bitter water and sweet water from the same spring. You get one or the other. And yet we as humans have a tendency to bless God today and use some kind of words that curse people on another day. And he mentions people who are made in God's image. It's interesting to me that James mentions that. He brings it out. Every person is made in God's image. If you're going to bless God, if you're going to come here and worship God with your words on Sunday morning, then we better be sure that we're not cursing people later today or tomorrow or the next with our words. We should be blessing them. And so one of the ways to bring our tongues under the control of Christ is not just to say, okay, I'm going to avoid saying anything that curses anybody, that doesn't bring a blessing on them. Simply say, I'm going to bless people. I'm going to look for more and more ways to speak words of blessing to people. Words of thanks, words of gratitude, words of affirmation. Use the tongue to bless people. Finally, at the end of James, James touches on the tongue again. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Verse 12 of chapter 5. James is saying, be honest. Speak honestly. He says there's no need for oaths because you should be speaking honestly all the time. You should always be telling the truth. You know how kids do it, right? They get caught in a lie by their friend and then they say, well, I had my fingers crossed. I was able to say it, right? Or we go into a court of law and we have to take an oath. We have to swear on the Bible that now we're telling the truth. And maybe that has some legal things about it that it needs to be done. But James's point is we shouldn't have to do any of that. We shouldn't ever have to take an oath. We shouldn't ever have to say, I promise, because we should always be speaking honestly. That should just be the way that we speak. And that doesn't always mean that we're brutally honest. But it does mean that we'll watch our tendency to exaggerate as well as our tendency to minimize. We shouldn't allow the fear of discomfort to keep us from the truth. We'll find gentle and respectful ways to speak a difficult truth. But be honest with our words. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." Powerful part of who we are. We all know the pain and the consequences of losing control of our words. The best way to deal with that is to place ourselves under Christ's lordship. When we do that, it changes our hearts, it changes our minds, and that'll change the things that we say, the way that we use our tongue. So cultivate an attitude of humility. Be gracious with the words of others. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Be repentant. Bless with your words and speak honestly. And we'll find that we're going a long ways toward taming the tongue that James talks about. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. The rest of you stand. No doubt you've been thinking about some of your words this morning. As we go into the next week, think about your words. Think about what you're saying. Listen. Ask questions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you for the power of your word, which has created everything around us, Lord. What a beautiful world you've created for us to live in. Lord, you speak life to us. You've shared your words with us so that, Lord, we can experience life. Jesus Christ. It's called the Word. So through your Word, Lord, we learn of your love and your grace. We see it demonstrated. Father, I ask that you would work in our lives in such a way that that would be the kind of power that's found in our words. Words of life. Words of blessing. Father, create in us a kind of humility, a kind of respect for others, and a kind of gratitude for your grace in our lives that enables us to control our tongues, control our words, and use them the way that you've intended. Thank you. Lord, there's much good that can come in what we say as we express who you are and what you've done for us in the way that you love us. So, Father, I pray that this week, that's the way we would use our language and our words. In Jesus' name, amen.